Take your Bible, please, tonight. Open it to the book of the Revelation, chapter 3. We finally made it. You never thought we'd get there to chapter 3. And if you're watching online and need a Bible, would like one, we'll send you one tomorrow at no charge if you'll send us your name and address. We promise you we won't use that information for recruiting purposes or to ask you for any money. We will not share it with anyone. All we'll share with will be the Word of God with you. We're looking at chapter 3, and chapters 2 and 3, of course, are the seven letters to the seven churches of Asia Minor, and each of these letters pictures a different period in church history prophesied, and it also has an immediate, direct application to those churches to whom it was written, and of course, the prophetic, which is the years, you know, the church age coming ahead to those who will live in different dispensations. Now, this time period that we call the church age is divided into seven dispensations. Dispensation is just a big $10 theological word, which means period of time. And so the theologians have broken down the church age into seven dispensations. And we're looking tonight at the letter to the church in Sardis. Sardis pictures the era from 1500, approximate now, 1500 AD to 1750 AD, the era of the Reformation. Now, each letter also contains a principle that is applicable to every person in any church age. And the theme of this letter to the church in Sardis is this: beware of becoming Christian in name only. Beware of becoming Christian in name only. And I can't think of anything that's more applicable with in light of current events in our society than that message right there. It is one thing to profess faith in Christ. It is another to possess eternal life. You can profess to be a Christian. You can say, well, you know, I grew up in a Christian home. My parents were Christians. I was raised in church. Everybody has a relative that was a preacher. So-and-so in my family was a preacher and all that. But understand that being born into a Christian family does not make you a Christian any more than being born in a garage makes you a car. And so you have to be born again from above. And so just because you profess Christianity, folks, there are people all across our land that profess faith in Christ who do not know Him as Savior. You say, how do you know that? Ask them what are you basing your hope of heaven on? What are you basing your hope of heaven on? They will give you all kinds of unbiblical answers. Many of them will circle around, if not most, what I do, how I live, and so forth. And if you believe a gospel that's not a gospel, you're not saved. You have just followed a set of rules and regulations set by somebody to make you fit into their mold. So beware, the theme is to beware being a Christian in name only. Sardis was an almost impregnable city. It was situated on the slope of Mount Timolus and had been there for over 2,000 years at the time this letter was written. And they were very wealthy. In fact, as the wealthy seat of the Lydian government, it had two very famous citizens. The ruler of Croesus, I always do his name wrong. It's got an O in there, it shouldn't be. Croesus, and then a philosopher, Thales. He was the first of the great Greek philosophers. Now, only two times in all of those 2,000 years had this city, Sardis, fallen to outside armies. And each time the reason was the same. Those massive, massive walls that surrounded their city and protected it for all those years were unguarded during those two times because the people of the city became overconfident and the people who were in charge of defending the city were lax in their defense of it. Now, There is a great spiritual lesson there, is there not? When we allow our spiritual defenses to drop, we become so, you know, comfortable in our walk with God and everything's going great and the Lord's blessing and great. Listen, the devil waits in the wings to shoot us down when we least expect it. He will wait until we get our guard down. And that's what happened to Sardis. The overconfident defenders of the city let their guard down, and these tragedies are recalled in verse 3 of Christ's letter to the church there in Sardis. Now, let's begin reading in verse 1. And unto the angel, that's the messenger or the pastor of the church in Sardis, write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. You know, seven is a complete number in the Word of God. He's talking about the fact that Christ is filled with the Holy Spirit at all times. He says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name that thou livest and art dead. Now notice that word dead. They had a name that said that their church was alive, but they were alive in name only. You know, have you ever gone to the grocery store and you go to the candy aisle or somewhere, or cake, dessert, wherever they might have it, and you find something that's got lemon flavored, like lemon flavored cake or lemon flavored ice cream, and it'll say artificially flavored? And then you go to the aisle where you get your furniture polish and it says real lemon. Now that bothers me. They're willing to give my furniture real lemon, but they want to give me artificial. It's like butter and all those things, you know, that we have that, you know, I can't believe it's not butter. And you know, they, for years and years, they were telling us how bad butter is, and now it's okay for you, and back and forth and back and forth. You know, I want the real thing. I want the real thing, not just some substitute. And listen, those biscuits that come out of tubes, they're biscuits in name only. They're not real. They're not real. When my dad's mother would make biscuits, she'd put them in a bowl. She put all the ingredients in a bowl. She'd mix it with her hand, you know. She didn't then roll them, and then she'd smoosh them out. You know, she had a rolling pin, and she'd roll them out. Now, she didn't have a cutter. Now, we found out now in recent cooking shows that the cutter, when you cut it, you know, you cut down into the biscuit dough, it will cause the thing not to rise like it should. Well, she didn't know that. She just didn't have one. And so she just took them and broke them off the end, just choked them off the end, kind of made a patty like you do with a hand, and put them in the pan, and they would rise up great big. And you know that you've got a real biscuit when you take it, and it's just, you know, it's like that. It's light and fluffy, and you put butter on it, or if you really want to live, you get you some sorghum, and you mix some, you know, room temperature butter with it. And you'll know your grandma made the biscuits correctly, because you tear half a buttermilk biscuit through it, it'll tear it half in two. And folks, a cold glass of milk and a plate of sorghum with butter and biscuits, you know, listen, shoot me now, I'm on my way to heaven, you know. These things that come out of these tubes, you know, that you whop on the counter, I mean, they're biscuits in name only. I was at a restaurant several years ago now, maybe 4 or 5, and I'd never been there. So I called him up on the phone, said, homemade breakfast, everything's fresh, homemade. Okay, so I call him up, let's find out. Do you make your gravy in-house? Oh yes, said the girl. He makes it fresh every morning. Great, he makes them by hand every morning. Great. So we showed up there. They brought us a bowl of gravy. Are you old enough to remember what happens when you mix flour and water? You get glue, paste. I said, I looked at the shiny, watery coating on the top. And I said, that's not gravy. And I said to the girl, I said, did they make this? Oh, he makes it every morning. How does he make that? And she looked at me like, what do you mean? How? He made it like everybody makes gravy. She didn't say that, but you know that's what's in her head. And I said, he used a powder out of a bag and he mixed it with water, didn't he? She went, yeah. No, this is not gravy. You got to get some grease and some flour and some cream or milk, and you make your gravy for breakfast gravy or beef drippings, you know, grease. And so that stuff's gravy in name only. There are a lot of people who are Christians in name only, and a lot of churches that are alive in name only. But if we were to visit the city of Sardis at the time of this writing, we would have all said, wow, what an incredible church. They would have had everything that seemed necessary to us to have a going, blowing, successful church. Man, they have it all. If they were around in Sepulpa tonight, they would be characterized by large crowds, an incredible music program, fabulous preaching, incredible teaching ministry, outstanding children's ministry, phenomenal teen ministry. They would have no problem getting people to do the things needed to do around the church. They would have massive facilities, a mind-boggling bus and outreach program, and a family life center, and on we could go. They would have everything that we think as American Christians that people have to have, or churches have to have, to do for their folks to come. To our eyes, they would be the church in town that seemed to have everything perfectly set up on the outside to be alive, but in reality, they would be dead internally. And there's lots of churches like that in America tonight. Now, this church's problem was one that is commonly seen, as I said, even today. The organism had become an organization. They had devolved into just another club, another civic group, another social organization. And while all that they were doing and all the facilities and all the programs and all that they had that were designed to do good things, they were missing the point. They were missing the main thing. The church in Sardis had a lot of form, but no force. They lacked the Holy Spirit's power that every church needs in order to serve the Lord Jesus. In other words, they had quantity but no quality. And Christ's message to them is as fresh and appropriate and needed in our time as it was in theirs. Just because a church has all the facilities and all the organization and all the programs and all the activities and all the everything that the experts say a church is supposed to have to be relevant in today's culture, just because it has all that doesn't mean that it's alive. I was looking at a church website. I would look at church websites to get ideas to improve ours. And I was looking at a church website this afternoon, and I'm not kidding. It said, we're trying to build a church that lost people like to go to. What? I'm not kidding. If you don't believe me, I'm not going to say who they are because we're on the air. But I'll give you the link. We're trying to build a church. Now, they may not use the word trying. They may just said we're building. I think they said, we're trying to build a church that lost people will like coming to. Now, that flies in the face of Scripture. Scripture teaches that when the lost come into you, this is in Corinthians, we'll see this when we get to it. Paul says, when a lost person comes in to your church, the Holy Spirit ought to be so present and so active that he is convicted of his sin. And he repents and gets saved. If we make the church palatable to the lost, all we're doing is giving them another Kiwanis Club, Lions Club, social organization. And they'll just feel so good about themselves as they go to hell. They had all of the external requirements, but the one thing they needed was an internal requirement, and they had missed that. Again, a church is not an organization. It is an organism. It is a living body, which is part of the larger body of Christ. We are the body of Christ, Paul says, and members in particular. We are parts of the body of Christ. This is a local body of Christ. We're a family of Christ. And we comprise the larger body of Christ, which is called His bride, the church. And we're not an organization. Someone said, I don't believe in organized religion. I said, no, neither do I. That's why I'm a Baptist. Because Baptists are some of the most disorganized people. Yes, Gina Marie. She and I have talked about this a million times. There is a wonderful ladies' retreat in another city on the eastern side of this state. And every year it comes around. She says, have you got a flyer from them yet? No. And I, you know, called and left messages and nobody calls back. And she almost has to go down there and print one for them just to get a flyer from them. What's going on? There was a preacher's conference in Oklahoma City 2 weeks ago. And I went on the main website it's a Global Independent Baptist Fellowship. It's just a group of independent Baptists that get together for preaching and singing and encouragement, you know, every quarter in regional areas, and once a year they get together somewhere. Well, this year they got together in Oklahoma City. And I wanted to go to it, but I needed to know who was preaching when, and you know what the schedule was and so forth. And I thought they had something for pastors' wives, and I went to their website and I went through every page of it. You couldn't find a schedule. I finally went to the church's website that's hosting this thing, and buried in the depths of their website was a schedule. For some reason, at least independent Baptists are the most disorganized people I've ever seen. Maybe they just think that, well, if we put down a schedule, you know, we're cooperating with each other, and we can't be doing that because we're independent. Give me a schedule, for crying out loud. Tell me when to be there. I've called down there and Gina Marie has too. Everybody knows when it's, am I telling the truth? We all know when it's going to be. Well, we don't. Tell somebody else so we can share. Get a little bit of organization at least. But don't let the organization take over. You can program God right out of your church. I have been there. I have watched it happen. Every year for decades, I've been in Baptist churches a long time. I have been in churches where every year, right about the time of the new church year, which usually started in coincidence with the school year, sometimes October 1st, sometimes November, and they'll figure out, okay, ask each department, what do you need for your budget next year? Now, here's what they're supposed to do. They're supposed to pray about what God wants them to do for the next 12 months for His kingdom, for His glory. And then they're supposed to share that with the pastor and other leadership, and then we all pray about that together. When we get through praying about that together, we can say, okay, Lord, you know, how are we going to do that? How many people is it going to take? What kind of resources? And then we ask the Lord to help us to do it as we get a vision from Him together. Together. That's not what they do. They sit around and go, well, let's see, this year with our class, our department of Sunday school, we had 25 people. I think it'd be a reasonable goal to have 30 people average next year, or 35, or whatever. And the music people do the same thing. And they just go through all the, and then they present all what it's going to cost to the finance committee. And the finance committee then, you know, takes it to the church and says, well, we need to subscribe the budget. Here's our budget. We need to vote on it. Now everybody has to pledge a certain amount of money to keep this thing going for another year. And we program God. Maybe God doesn't want us to do nothing except get together on Sunday mornings and pray for a year. Now, I haven't heard God tell me that, but what if God wanted us to do that? We wouldn't do it because it's not in the program. And I've been in churches where I've heard deacons who ought to know better. Now, Lord, we just ask that you'll bless the church and its program. The program of the local church is the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's to be the program. Now, how we do that varies from congregation to congregation to some degree, but Jesus made it real clear that as we go out there, we're to make disciples. Tell someone about Jesus. Then baptize them, that's the church's job, and to teach them, that is also the church's job, what Jesus said, so they can go out and make disciples, and they come in and get saved and get baptized, and the process repeats itself. So he says, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and are dead. Now look at verse 2 at what caused it. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Be watchful. You know, nothing will awake a sleeping church faster like a fresh emphasis on the soon return of Jesus. Second to that, and maybe a tie, would be to have a bunch of folks get saved. That just excites you. But when we begin to understand that Jesus could come tonight, he could come while we're here right now talking about him coming tonight. Somebody's going to be in church somewhere when Jesus comes. I hope it's us. Wouldn't that be neat? The preacher's going on about the Lord Jesus could come right now, and off he goes, and you go with him. My pastor in Dallas really, really, really wanted Jesus to come while he was preaching. And if he doesn't come while I'm preaching, I hope he calls me home while I'm preaching the Word of God. And one Sunday morning, when he was in his late 80s, he forgot to take his morning medicine, blood pressure and all that, and he passed out right in the middle of reading the scripture verses for that service, and everybody just knew that he died. He didn't. He died several years later. But you know, he would have died happy to be preaching the Word of God and wake up reading the Word of God and preaching the Word of God and look up and there's Jesus. Somebody's going to be in church somewhere when Jesus comes. I'm not kidding. I really hope it's us. He says, be watchful. Jesus could come any moment. I had a friend of mine who is not a staunch dispensationalist like I am. He said, how do you reconcile the 7 periods of church history prophetically foretold and with the belief in the imminent return of Christ? Do you have a problem with that? I went, nope. Well, how do you explain it? I said, I can't. All I know is that it's prophesied and it's happened exactly like it said. But I also know that it says that Jesus could come any moment. I really think in every generation, Satan has an antichrist waiting. Because he doesn't know either. Nobody knows the hour except God the Father. And Jesus could come at any moment. So we need to, like somebody said years ago, we need to live like Jesus is coming tomorrow and work like he's coming 40 years from now. Watch. Be watchful. And by the way, do you have to look at the news to realize that Jesus has got to be coming really soon? They walked out on Benjamin Netanyahu, the prime minister of Israel, in the UN this week when he got up to speak. Anti-Semitic, God-hating, Jew-hating people. Leaders of other countries. And he stood up there with boldness and said, we will not stand for you. They're all voting to, you know, the two-state solution, to recognize Palestine which doesn't have any historical or any other reason to be called its own state. They have no claim to that property. God owned the property because he made it, and he gave it to the Jews, not the Palestinians. There are no such thing as Palestinians. Did you know that? And yet they're recognizing Palestine as a state. And he got up there and said, you know, you are licensing genocide. because the Palestinians want us dead. You want an entire, you badmouth Hitler and all that he did and all that Stalin did to the Jews, and yet you're willing to support these people. I don't know if he said it because I only heard part of it while I was driving down the road in the car. But I'll tell you what, if he didn't say what I'm about to say, he should have. And y'all ought to be ashamed of yourself, and you need to repent and get right with God. God promised to bless those that bless his people. And you got a whole bunch of Baptist preachers out there these days who are a lot younger than I am. Doesn't take much. And they're out there going, well, the promises to Israel in the Old Testament were negated when they rejected the Messiah. And God isn't going to keep those promises to Israel anymore. He's going to keep those promises to the church, because it's called replacement theology. God replaced Israel with the church. No. God took Israel, like I keep telling you people, on the shelf. They're sitting there waiting for the timeline, which has got a wedge in it that was a mystery hidden in the mind of God called the church age, that's keeping the timeline apart. He put them on the shelf, inserted the mystery of the church, and when the church age is ended with the rapture, it comes out. Have y'all ever split wood by hand with a mallet and a wedge? And you got to know how to do this, or you throw your back out. And you take your maul and you bring it down. And if the wood is particularly hard, it can actually cause that wedge to pop out of there. That's what I think of when I think of the church being removed as a wedge, just like that. And the timeline's going to slap back together. God's going to take Israel off the shelf and deal with her again. The Bible says all Israel shall be saved. So God's promises to Israel are to Israel. The church is not Israel by another name. So we need to be watchful. Be watchful. And all you got to do is just, you got to be blind, deaf, and dumb not to look at the news and not realize that Jesus is coming soon. Then he says, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. Save what's left, folks. Save what's left that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. That word perfect is a clue to their problem. The word perfect here is a reference to maturity. Spiritual maturity. They were busy. They were working. But their works for the Lord were not mature works. A good example of that is personal soul winning. It takes a mature Christian to go out and knock on doors and witness for Jesus. Because if you're not careful, there are people out there who've been preparing for years for you to show up. And they're waiting for you. Because they've got all the answers. Dr. Walter Martin, who was a great apologist of a few years ago, I met him the night he died, not because of me, but he was doing a television broadcast or taping for John Ankerberg, and they did four programs in a row, in Fort Worth, and a friend of mine and I went, and it was fabulous. Well, Dr. Martin was able, he was called the Bible Answer Man. You remember, there's a new guy that's no good, but this Walter was really good. And somebody asked him, Dr. Martin, you answer questions and he'll talk about, kingdom of the cults and so forth, and people stand up to ask questions. You answer questions so rapidly, almost before they get asked. How do you know what they're going to ask, and how do you come up with the answers so rapidly? He said, well, when I was a young theological student, he said, we went down to the city square, and there was a guy there in a cardigan sweater, and a bow tie, and a pipe, and a beard, and we called him the professor. Nobody knew who he was, but he came down there to heckle us street preachers, because we're down there preaching on the streets, And he started asking us all these questions that we'd never heard before. And he said, and you will never forget when you've had somebody like that beat your biblical brains out when you had to go back to the school, you know, the Bible college library and dig out the answers once you've dug them out, and you'll never forget them. So it takes a mature Christian to do soul winning, for example. And a lot of the things that get done in our churches are done by the immature. And because I'm a musical person, I'm going to throw this in, and you all have heard this a million times, I apologize, but it must be said, because there might be someone watching or listening to this audio on our website later that needs to hear it. You have in modern Christendom a bunch of baby Christians at best, if they're Christians at all, who have taken over the worship and praise side of most of our church services. They're immature at best. And if you don't go along, they're painting our churches black. Are you aware of this? They're painting the platforms black. They're putting up, you know, taking all the bright light. We're trying to put light in this room. We got so much brown in here, we can't put too much light in this room. And eventually we're going to try to, you know, refresh it a little bit and get rid of some of the brown. They'd love this place, boy. All you got to do is turn out a couple of lights and it'd be nice and dark. And they get spotlights and fog machines and all. Listen, our God is a God of light. The light of the world is Jesus. And our churches and our church people ought to be reflectors of His light. And so they're darkening up these rooms. You know why they're doing that? Because that's what the secular world does in their auditoriums, in their performing arts centers. They darken the room. They turn the lights down in concert halls so you can't read the notes. Even if you could understand them, it doesn't matter. They're singing languages you can't, in opera, for example. You can't read the notes to tell you what they're singing because they turned the lights down. And so that's what they do. And in the rock concerts, they're just doing everything they see the lost do. And they think, because they're immature, that they are on a higher level above what those old fuddy-duddies used to do. Hey, you want to really get a spiritual blessing? Go on the internet to YouTube, and there is a choir in Holland that they get together in churches, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of them, and they sing gospel hymns in their own language. And you don't need to know the words, what they're saying, because you know the words in English. And I just cried. It's just unbelievable. 400, 500, 600, 1,000 people, big pipe organ and a piano going, and other instruments, and they're playing and singing and praising God. Listen, you and I could drop right in there and fit right in because we know the songs. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, freely bestowed to all on all who believe. Yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Grace, grace, God's grace. And they sing that in their own language. There's also other groups that they get whole churches full of, believe it or not, what caught me on this, or my attention, they have a whole church full, they filled the building, the main floor, it's got balconies all around, filled the main floor with tuba players and euphonium players, which is little tubas, and they're playing gospel music and the people around are singing. I can't understand the words they're singing, although I know what they are. And then one time they had violins, another time they had saxophones. Now, listen, you've never lived till you heard 400 saxophones playing a gospel song. It's interesting. And these young people who think they're mature, and you come up and point, and our old people in the churches, more mature folks, not necessarily physically old, try to point out the problem with using the world's methods to bootleg the gospel, and the mature get labeled as immature by the immature. And we are stealing from our young people the great hymns of the faith. We're robbing them of it. And we're denying our older Christians of all of the great Bible-centered hymns and music that help them in their young walk with Christ. In other words, we're shortchanging God's people. I'm not saying you have to sing everything that's only 100 years old, although that wouldn't be a bad thing. The thing I'm saying is that most of the music that is performed tonight, and I use that word carefully, in churches is that, nothing more than a performance. The average church member cannot sing these songs, and the typical person in the worship team can't sing them either. But they have perfect hair and perfect teeth and nice bodies, and they get up there and they all have a microphone, and they all, you know, listen, I've learned that all of us together are the praise team. All of us are supposed to, and there, we have lost the dynamic in American Christianity of corporate worship, meaning music and praise to God in our church services. We're not worshiping God, we're watching somebody entertain us. You have a name that you live and you're dead, but I've not found your works to be mature before God. The church in Sardis was reaching numbers, but not souls. And that's what's happening in the church today. Remember, now what's the cure? His counsel. Remember, therefore, how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Beloved, the church in Sardis did not follow Christ's counsel here. And today, that church does not exist. In fact, the entire city disappeared by around 1400 AD. Now look at his encouragement, verse 4. Thou hast a few names even in Sardis. Now that's kind of sad that he has to say it that way, almost sarcastically. You have a few folks, even in your church, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. Notice the word few. Have you learned that God never does deal with a majority, but always with a minority? The majority of professing Christians in this country follow the world, not the Lord. But God never uses a majority. In Scripture, He always uses a minority. Never forget, God has His minority even in a place like Sardis. You have a few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled themselves. They will walk with me in white. You know what's going to happen one day? We're going to be robed in white, and we're going to walk with the Lord. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Now, I got to address this, and I only have 8 minutes to do it. You knew that already because you've been consulting your watch, right? Many people take this verse to mean that if you don't, quote unquote, live right, in other words, you don't follow some rule and set of rules and regulations that someone has set for you, then God will take away your salvation. He'll remove your name from the book of life. That is not what he's saying here. In fact, this is actually a beautiful promise. But you and I will miss it if we don't understand what an overcomer is. You ready? Look up here. The Bible says that Jesus overcame death and hell and the grave. He overcame sin and death and hell and the grave. He is the number one overcomer. It also teaches that at the point of salvation, the Holy Spirit baptizes, immerses you into the body of Christ. And God no longer sees you in your sins. He sees you in His Son, and His Son is the overcomer. And therefore, because you are in Him, you are an overcomer also. When you get saved, God put to your account the righteousness of Christ, the first overcomer, and made you a joint heir with Him, thereby placing you in and declaring you to be, right now, an overcomer also. An overcomer is not someone who holds out to the end and does the best they can and hopes for the best. An overcomer is one who's been born again and has received Christ as his Savior. And to all those who are overcomers, Christ makes a glorious promise. He says, I personally guarantee that once your name is in the book of life, it cannot and will not ever be erased. What a fantastic promise for us. I will never leave you, he says elsewhere. I will never forsake you, and lo, I'll be with you always, even unto the end of the world. And Jesus closes out this letter to the church there in Sardis. He that hath an ear, spiritual ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. What a great, great, great lesson for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your love, your mercy, your grace. Thank you that the Lord Jesus loves us so much that he died for us on the cross, was buried and raised again on the third day for our justification. And if we are in him, we are overcomers. And if we're overcomers, we will never, cannot ever be removed out of the book of life. I thank you, Lord, that in every situation and in every era, no matter how bad that era might be, no matter how bad the times might be, you have your minority. Somewhere, somehow, you have a group. Elijah had to learn that, so must we. That there are out there those of your children that are serving you faithfully. Bless them, Lord, as we attempt to do the same as well, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. God